fleshed out a little bit better as we have dialogue. The what, why, and how of repentance. Even when I was writing the book, what is repentance? That was fascinating. It was actually a lot of fun to do the historical digging. I enjoyed that quite a bit. And then the why of repentance, that's a pretty obvious answer. You know, God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. If you don't repent, you too will all perish. There's great reasons out there for why we repent. But the hard question for me, I would go on long prayer walks, screaming to God, just trying to figure out the exact how. How exactly is it that we can come to repentance? I think that's the real amazing question to be able to ask as we contemplate the bigger idea of repentance. Because here's part of it, and this has been a debate, a theological debate, all through the centuries. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. So in this passage, it is the conversion of the Jews that is in view here. The great event of Pentecost and the initial conversions. How is it described when they repented and were baptized? God gave them repentance. And then when the Gentiles, the next big event in church history, the Gentiles are converted, how is it described when Paul is trying to help people understand why it is that he decided to baptize them? He says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to salvation. With the Jews, he gave them repentance. With the Gentiles, it says he granted them repentance. And then even among people that are already in the church, here's the advice that Paul gives to Timothy to be able to deal with those problem folks. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is why I was screaming to God. I was like, God, if you give us repentance, then what? Is it a command or a gift? I don't get it. What's going on? And God does grant repentance, but not all Jews repented, even in Acts 5:31. Not all Gentiles repented. Not all opponents, and we know that one for sure, repent, even if you try to counsel them with gentleness and insight and discernment. His gift of repentance is not an irresistible gift, as a Calvinist might try to debate. But it is nonetheless something that is offered to everyone. The gift of repentance is available to all. It's why Paul was able to say, and now he commands all men everywhere, and men are without excuse, that they should repent. But again, when Paul says that, he commands all men everywhere. So we've got this dynamic tension, gift, command, command, gift. In Scotland, they introduced something called the mourner's stool around the 1300s, 1400s. Later in the U.S., they started to call it the mourner's bench. And it was a little bench where someone who needed to come to repentance would sit. So for example, let's pick somebody. But you'd have somebody sit up here during the sermon and hoping that the work of God would somehow help to bring them to repentance. And their idea of God bringing them to repentance was that God would do it immediately rather than immediately. And the way that this word is used is kind of a theological term. Immediately doesn't mean, you know, by 307. It actually means, immediately means without mediation. And immediately means with mediation. So, for example, is the argument that God brings us to repentance immediately? That is, he reaches in, tweaks your heart, readjusts your brain, and flips around like my PowerPoint did. That's actually theologically really insightful what I did there. Does the hand of God do that? Or does God actually use mediation? Does he use the preaching of the gospel? Does he use life circumstances? Does he use the kind or cutting words of a friend? How is it that it seems to come about? Well, it does seem to come about that God brings about our repentance immediately. That is, that he decides to use us. Otherwise, why are we the ones out there preaching Jesus? Jesus could just go and, you know, appear as spirit or appear as he wanted to and preach to all people everywhere. He could do all of that. There's nothing that limits his ability or power to do all of that, but nonetheless, he chooses to do it through us. And so it is through mediation. For example, let's look at a case study of repentance that's maybe one of the most famous. Here's the before picture. You know, we've been using that before and after Noah thing. In the before picture, David writes with his own hand, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." That's pretty nasty. You got to get pretty dark and depraved to get to that point. I mean, imagine that. I mean, it would be like me writing a note and handing it to you and saying, because I knew you had the power to be able to do this, of saying to Tony, "Okay, Tony, when you take Moss to the airport today, what I'd like you to do, because I just don't want him around anymore, is you're pretty good at wrecking your car. So what would be nice is tell him that the seatbelt doesn't work, and then just pick another random car and just slam into it again. And nobody will be the wiser. It seems like that happens all the time anyway. And he'll be at the forefront of the accident, and he will die. Make sure of this. How messed up do I have to become? I mean, really, because this is really what David wrote. How ugly is my noia, my nous, if I'm going to write something like that? That's a nasty before picture. But what's astounding is, this is maybe the next words that come off of the pen of David. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's stark. That's a profound difference from before to after. That's metanoia, if there ever was a metanoia. What is it that happens in between those two events? I mean, the before picture is David is such a wreck that he's out on his roof. He's not channel surfing. He's roof surfing. And all of his guys are out at war, fighting for the country, doing the right thing at the time when kings are supposed to go to war, but he's taking a nap. Right away, we're seeing a pretty ugly picture of a leader. And then he's got time on his hands, so he gets into sin. He then includes his servants, "Go get her for me," kind of sounding like Samson. "Go get her for me, bring her to me." He brings her, he seduces her. She is married to his mighty man. One of his 30, one of his tight guys. And he decides to seduce her, and he fornicates with her and impregnates her. When he realizes that she's pregnant, jig is up, time for damage control. He's not having a response of worldly sorrow, of godly sorrow. And then what does he do? He calls Uriah in from the battlefield. "Uriah, go sleep with your wife. You've been out in the field a long time. Go." "How could I do such a thing, King David? It would be absurd when the men of God are out in the field fighting for me to sleep at home in a comfortable bed," which David is doing right then and there. "I'll never do that. I'll just sleep on the doorstep." David's like, man, what's up with that? "All right, come on over again, Uriah. Have a drink. Have another drink. Have an eighth drink. Get some drunk. Good and drunk." And he says, "Uriah, all right, you know how you're feeling. Bathsheba's waiting for you. Go get her, tiger." Except Uriah drunk is more righteous than David sober. And says the same thing. "How could I do such a thing, Lord? And dishonor the men of God. I won't do such a thing." And so David's left with that as his last line of self-preservation. Self, self, self. That's an ugly place to be. But the next thing perhaps that he writes, as I said, is Psalm 51. If you read the beginning of Psalm 51, it says what brought about the change. It says when Nathan went to him and confronted him about the issue of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. That's not the NIV including that. That's actually part of what we have as the original Hebrew text that actually includes that purposefully. Maybe it's the inspired portion. Maybe it's early editorial. We don't really know. But it is an integral part of why we're to understand the way that happened. Why we're to understand the context of the repentance that is brought to us in Psalm 51. And the context of that is God says to Nathan, go to David. Go to David, and what you need to do is confront, convict, expose him. So he goes to David, and he tells him a story, a parable. He says there's two men. One's a big rich guy, one's a humble little guy. The big rich guy, he's got sheep, lamb, all over the countryside, all that you could imagine. But the poor man had just this one little baby ewe lamb that he loved so much. His family loved it. It ate from him at his table. He held it in his arms. It was his precious possession. He loved that lamb. And as time went by, the rich man had a guest come by. And he wanted to show hospitality to the guest, so he wanted to be able to cook him up some lamb. And instead of taking one of his own lambs, he says, ha 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 ha, runs over to the poor man's lamb because he's more powerful than him, rips the lamb out of his arms, says, too bad for you, and takes and kills that lamb and eats it with his guest. David hears the story. His blood boils. He's like, ah, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, that's a little story up there, you are the man. Bam. Exposure. It is CSI Jerusalem. We got the goods on you. Voice prints, fingerprints, DNA evidence. We got video and surveillance tapes on you. You are that man. David is busted. Busted. Nothing more he can say but to plead guilty. He says, I've sinned. I've sinned and I deserve to die. And God does show mercy on him, and ultimately he has the opportunity then to be able to pen the letter. But this is how the Holy Spirit works mediately through us, through others, to be able to bring about repentance, to be able to bring about a Psalm 51 type of a sentiment. Before that's ever to happen, even if we are deep and darkly hiding because our deeds are evil, that we are still meant to be able to be agents of the Holy Spirit to bring about repentance. And how? The Greek word that we have is this word alenko. Alenko is an interesting word in that it can mean, let me see if I have a definition here already, to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. This is probably the most respected Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. It's the purpose of this exposure conviction is to show someone exactly the path to repentance. This is how God brings about repentance in a immediate fashion. Give me one second. Let me just grab a sheet from here. But there's a two English or two Greek words rather that end up being quite an important distinction between this idea of rebuke and reproof. And I've got it kind of mixed up over and above, but the word epitomao is the Greek word that typically means rebuke. Jesus uses that word when he rebukes the wind and the waves, when he rebukes Peter, when he rebukes the fever, when people want to go and tell about him, he rebukes them and tells them, don't tell anybody what I have done for you. In all those cases, it's the Greek word epitomao, and it's always translated into English as rebuke. But its meaning is to censure or to silence or to suppress, to put down, to shut up. When he rebukes the wind and the waves, it goes from being this huge tempest to whoosh, he shuts it down. That's the idea of rebuke. There are times where we need to rebuke people because they're causing issues throughout the fellowship. And that's the situation you have to suppress and put that down if we're going to be real shepherds of the flock to be able to protect in some cases. This is not actually something that brings about repentance. Rebuking is normally something that protects others or sequesters or censures or shuts down things that would be terrible if they were to go any further. And it may just simply be even to stop someone in their tracks just to even keep from hurting themselves anymore. You could rebuke your child as he's running for the road. You're not really trying to open their mind to the reasoning of why they're about to, there's none of that going on. It's like, stop! Grab them. What are you doing? It's the idea of shutting down for the sake of protection. Epitomao. But the Greek word alenko is a bit different. Let me read to you. There's an interesting passage on synonyms of the New Testament. And here's what it says. In this possibility of rebuking for sin without convicting of sin lies the difference and the distinction between these two words. Epitomao, or rebuke, lies simply in the notion of rebuking, which can therefore be used of one unjustly checking or blaming another. In this sense, Peter even began to rebuke the Lord. Or, ineffectually and without any profit to the person rebuked, who is not thereby brought to see his sin. As when the penitent robber, the thief on the cross, rebuked or epitomaoed his fellow malefactor, Luke 23. But alenko is a much more pregnant word. It is so to rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arms of truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, at least of a deep conviction of his sins, just as in juristic Greek. In other words, it's the language of the courtroom. It is the idea of being able to help someone to have their eyes opened. And as I said earlier, this CSI Jerusalem idea, it is to help someone come to a point where they recognize that they are guilty. They are guilty and they have a conviction of sin, of righteousness, even of judgment. John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit following the ascension of Jesus Christ. All of these words in green, by the way, are the Greek word alenko beneath them. But you'll see that they're translated in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. John 3:20, for all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. In the next passage is, wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. How is it that somebody who is so dead in their sins, so completely veiled to even the beauty of the gospel, can be awakened? With exposure, alenko, so that they can come and actually recognize Christ. 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. This is talking about elders, so that the rest may stand in fear. Again, it's translated, so not to be confused, it's translated rebuke, but it's not the word epitomao. They're not saying, take the elder before the church and just put them down. Censure them. Just shut them down. No, they're talking about help them to come to see their sin and come to repentance. It's not about retribution or protection here, as it really is about helping someone to come to see the light. Titus 1:9. He must have a firm grasp on the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to both to preach with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. So you see a lot of different ways that it's used. Convict, expose, rebuke, refute, and again, for this reason, rebuke them sharply, that they may become sound in the faith. Elenko is not a weak word. I mean, just because it doesn't mean all that epitomao does, doesn't in any way turn it into something that is somehow wimpy in any sense of the idea. It is something that is the effectual wielding of the Holy Spirit, or really the Holy Spirit effectually wielding the Word, or you, or a life circumstance, whatever it may be. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Again, all the idea behind every one of these words, as different as they all are, is this idea of alenko, exposing, opening their eyes, helping them to see as clearly as possible to the issue at hand. Here's a kind of the way that I'm kind of a frustrated engineer, probably, because I love process models and flowcharts. And but how does someone go from an unbeliever to a believer? How does it happen? It's the question I was asking. How do you go from the before picture? Wait a minute, I got something really cool. How do you go from the before picture to the after picture? Well, the thing that happens is the Holy Spirit initiates it all. The Holy Spirit convicts us to the core. The way that it happened for me is I was such a suburbanite. I mean, I exuded keeping up with the Joneses and being the guy who had the best and the coolest of everything. And the guy that actually reached out to me lived in my same neighborhood. And as I was walking through my neighborhood, I was all about comparing myself to everyone else. And I'd look and say, ah, okay. Because we all had similar homes. So it was like, who had the more expensive landscaping? Who had the cooler furniture? Who had the better car? And I was going around and I'm evaluating, kind of like ticking it all off as I go along. And as I go past people's houses, I'm like, yeah, I think I'm ahead of them. They might got me by a little bit, but they're older. So I'm only in my 20s. And I'd go through and I come up to these guys, and I'll never forget it. You know, when it seems like God preserves some of these precious memories for us because He's so gracious. But we're walking down the street and this couple's there about our age, and he sees us, and it was a warm day in Dallas, and he lets the hose go, and I remember the hose kind of going off on its own and little droplets of water looking like diamonds, and I remember being amazed at that as it came. And they're walking towards me, and I'm still looking at the hose, and they come up and they say hi, and they're so nice, and we're talking with them, and kids are running around, and you go through all the questions: what do you do, where are you from, you know, what stage of life are you in, all this sort of stuff, and they invite us in, and I'm trying to size them up, because that's what I do. That was my before Noia. That's how I was winning. And most of the way I'm looking, I was like, well, that shirt he's wearing, I think it's from Walmart. I'm winning for sure. You know, we go in, I check out the shoes. You tell a lot by shoes, you know, at least I thought so then. And then we walk into the house. Yeah, nice living room. It's decent enough, but I had actually owned a bed and breakfast prior to moving to that house. So I had all these like cool antiques. So I'm like, I'm wailing on this guy right now. We go into the TV room, and he's got one of those old, little TVs with the rabbit ears and the tinfoil on them. And I'm like, man, I'm leaving this guy in my dust. This is amazing. Then we go into his big family room. No furniture whatsoever. Not a thing. I was like, Mike, how long you live in this place? He's like, oh, we've been here like a little over a year or so. It's like, oh, okay. I thought, well, I better not say anything. But what I was saying to myself is, I'm the winner. I won. Man, there's nothing left. I got this guy. I don't even know what it is. And this car's a piece of junk too. I'm it. I'm all that. Yeah. He's probably going to ask me for advice about something in a minute, I'm sure. And so anyway, we kind of walk through and I'm in my before Noia, so I can't help myself from being an idiot. So I say to him, I was like, Mike, what's up with the house? Like, you know, you're a consultant. Like, what's up with the furniture and everything? What's going on there? And I thought, you know, maybe he'd be a bit taken back by it, but he had such security and confidence, and he didn't even bat an eye. And he's like, you know, I mean, we could talk about it more, but bottom line, it's just that I've got some really significant priorities that I really try to contribute to with my funds. And then he just kind of just sat there staring at me at that point. And I was like, I don't feel like I'm winning anymore. I was like, there might be something going on here that I don't really get. And God had to use a situation like that to actually break through to me. And God is so gracious that He kind of custom designs it for all of us, it seems. And ultimately, when I studied the Bible with him, I mean, the first scripture, I was completely convicted to the core. And I remember the very first scripture that we read, I turned to him and I just said, "I'm dead. I'm dead. I know it already. I'm dead. What is it that it's going to take for me? Because for sure, I got nothing here." But it was because of everything. You know, it was the way that the Holy Spirit worked through everything, not just the scripture, but through him, through his lifestyle, through his significant purpose in life, and in the way that he was actually rearranging his life for his purpose. I mean, all of that all came together so brilliantly by God that I could do nothing but turn myself in at that point. And once we turn ourselves in, then God is able to really help to really rebuild our worldview, rebuild our mindset, which he did as I continued to study the Bible. But so the Holy Spirit convicts us. And what does he convict us of? He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's kind of like the catalyst that gets us to take that journey of metanoia that lands us at the state of finally believing. And how does he do that? And you know, here's what's really cool, is that somehow or another, not that we ever gave enough thought to this, but as we study the Bible with people, this is actually what we do. For example, when we try to help convict someone of sin, what is it that we study with them? It's called sin. Wasn't a trick question. We study sin, right? We're going to study, you know, if we're going to convict somebody of judgment, you know, somebody's like light and darkness, or, you know, we all have different, slightly different study series, but it's a conviction about judgment as we're before the Word of God. And even righteousness, right living. I mean, that's living as a disciple. And I remember being so convicted of what I thought was my righteousness, having actually read what it was to really be a disciple of Christ. Oh my goodness, how convicted I was as I studied sin. And likewise, as I realized, oh, wow, look what's coming my way. And through all of that, through that work of the Holy Spirit, using other people and using a lot of other things, God was able to bring me and grant me this amazing repentance. What did I contribute to the process? Sin. That's all I did. That's all I offer to that equation right there. That's the amazing grace of our God. Now, sure, in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and in those reproofs, I could have responded with worldly sorrow. But I think God does provide sufficient conviction to everyone in his love so that everyone has the opportunity, so that all men are without excuse to be able to come to repentance. Other ways, too, is this is interesting, that show him his fault is elenko. If a brother sins against you, actually, some of the earliest translations of the Bible just say if a brother sins, which is interesting. But if your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, go and elenko him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. How is the Holy Spirit trying to help bring about that person repentance? He's using us. You go and actually be an agent of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:24. What a great passage. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's pretty cool. Of even how God uses us in worship, uses us in our ability to speak prophetically, to lay forth the truth plainly. And then Jesus, when he comes back, those whom I love, I rebuke or reprove and discipline, so be earnest and repent. How did Jesus bring that church in Laodicea to that point of exposure or conviction? He comes to them and he says, you're a mess. You're lukewarm. Matter of fact, he doesn't just stop there. He says, you think you're all that. Well, you don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, as they say in Virginia. And bam, he exposes them. He's not rebuking them to censure them. He's trying to open them up to recognize the path to repentance. Again, there's a big difference between epitomao and elenko. We are all meant to be agents of the Holy Spirit as we bring about elenko. Let me just check that for 1 second there too. As I've been able to travel, spend time with our own church and other churches, the one thing I've realized in the last 5 years is that sin has actually, in a bad way, blossomed in a lot of cases. And the reason is that we have stopped, to the question that somebody asked earlier, we have stopped being the mediating arm of the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 5 says that we are children of light, and we are to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather, what? Expose them. That's what we are meant to do. And we are grieving the Holy Spirit when that is not exactly what it is that we are doing. Nobody likes to confront. Nobody at all. I'm from New Jersey, the New York area, and I don't even like to confront people. I mean, if we don't from there, I mean, what hope does anybody else have? So it's not a natural thing. We only do it out of a sense of love and out of a sense of righteousness to God. There's nobody out to get you. There's nobody out to try to prove his manhood by being able to, you know, lord something over you in these cases. It is a real desire to see repentance flourish and to see sin and self to be obliterated as Jesus so dearly desires. But if that's going to happen, we got to be in each other's lives. And not just on some kind of weird ad hoc basis. Well, maybe if I need some help, maybe I'll go. No, you're not. You know, when we're in sin, what does John 3 say? We hate the light. We run from the light. We're like roaches when the light comes out. So we're not, you know, to think so highly of ourselves that when we are bracing Satan in the darkness and sin, that suddenly we're going to kind of run in a good heart to someone. Sadly, we don't. But we really are meant to be community, and we are meant to be, you know, inseparably in fabric with one another, to be able to be there for one another, to be able to have those opportunities to be used by the Holy Spirit for Elenco, to be able to bring about that exposure. But there is no possibility for that if we're not really in each other's lives. And I know we've, you know, kind of heard words like discipleship, and it kind of has like, oh, an emotional reaction, like, oh, he said that word. And I mean, it's Jesus's plan to help people mature in the faith. It was Paul's plan for people to mature in the faith as he planted churches. It is the idea of continually being able to entrust to others the responsibility of the gospel, including making every effort to bring about the maturity of one another. It's folly to think that, oh, I can just kind of piece this thing together. We need to be in relationships where somebody is really trying to help you to come to greater and greater maturity. And you've got to have a real sense of responsibility of being entrusted with the things of God to help out those that you see that are there, that are younger and needing to grow in their faith. To do so, we're completely undermining the very effects that the Holy Spirit wants to do in being able to use Elenco. And the consistency of relationships where we do consistently remain in discipling relationships with one another. We'd be idiots to go back to any of the abuses of the past. Once bitten, twice shy. I think we're so much better equipped now to be able to really be what we need to be for Christ and be what we need to be for one another. It's not going to be about epitomao. It's not going to be about, I really put them in their place. It's not what anybody wants. And anybody who did that was probably exaggerated then, or we've, you know, probably blown it up beyond belief. A lot of people got hurt. I know a lot of people got hurt. I've shared with the leaders the depth of what happened in my life through that kind of, you know, system and stuff. But also I recognize, my goodness, if I let the pendulum swing all the way away from that, we've got no real hope of seeing repentance flourish. And it's time to be mature about this and to recognize we need this in our lives if we're actually going to go on towards greater and greater maturity. And, the other thing that helps us to come to repentance, well, is the biggest thing, the cross. yeah, we come to this point of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yeah, we get exposed, but it is the cross that opens our eyes and compels us to live no longer for self, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. You know, the word pictures that Paul uses of justification and redemption and adoption and propitiation and expiation, those are all words that are just like, eyes roll the back of your head and let me go to sleep when we hear it now. But if you're in the first century, those are significant word pictures. That was something that happened in the courtroom. That was something that happened at the temple. That was something that happened to a slave that was very vivid and would have meant something quite vivid to them. Oftentimes I think of this idea of how the cross helps us to come to repent. And I share a story with a lot of people when I study the Bible with them. One that's not too dissimilar that probably a lot of us do, but there's a big mall near our home, a shopping mall. And I say, imagine this. Imagine your walk through the mall is kind of like a little microcosm of your life. And it's your before life, your before noia. And you go through there and its life is about self and it's self-consuming and it's all about consumption and getting what you want. And even your sins, you know, perhaps you've picked up a pornographic magazine. Perhaps you've picked up every, you know, gadget or shoe or dress or whatever it is that is going to allow you to look more attractive or be more appealing or have some more self-fulfillment of some sort. And you've got all this stuff and you can't wait to get home and play with your stuff or use your stuff or whatever it might be. And your arms are full. You've got all this stuff and you're so consumed and self-consumed that as you come to the corner, and you don't even recognize the people that are there because you're all about self. But as you start to walk across to go get to your car, down the street is coming one of these electric buses that we have that are silent. And it's going to destroy you. And there's no doubt it's going to destroy you. And the reason it's going to destroy you is because you're so self-consumed. And you don't even realize it. You're just blissfully excited about the next step of sin that's going to occur in your life. But the next step before you can take it is met with, bam, the hardest hit you've ever had in your life. But it wasn't the bus. The bus, you realize, went zooming by you. You got hit and you got flung forward. You fell flat on your face on the asphalt. And at first all you thought of is you saw all your stuff go scattering all across the street. And it's all out there for public view. And it's all out there even getting ruined by the elements and perhaps by people that might be coming by. And the first thing you would think is, let me get up and regather my life together. Let me get my stuff back together again. But before you can do that, you hear the most horrific screaming from the corner that you just walked from. And then you realized why. Because there's a little boy that just rolled out from underneath that bus. And he wasn't just hit. He was destroyed. I mean, he was torn up by that bus. And you realized, that's what hit me. He hit me. That little innocent boy shoved me out of the way. So that I wouldn't actually undergo what it is that just happened to him. And I was mad at who messed up all my stuff. But now I realize, wow, why would he do that? I don't get it. And what you didn't even realize fully is that when that happened, he was holding hands with his father, and it's his father's only child, and he loved him deeply. And as the child saw you walking across, he asked his dad, Can I go? Please let me go. And the father was, because they both loved you so much. The father loved you so much and the son loved you so much. Even in your sin, even in the depth of your ugliness, even as you were planning evil, even at that moment, they loved you so much that they ran out. He let go of his son, as hard as that was, and his son ran out, as brave as that was and as loving as that was, and shoved you away, knowing full well the whole time what it was that he was going to have to endure for that. And so now, as you put all those pieces together and you walk back and you see the father running over, holding his son as he dies, you look into his eyes and you think, is he going to be mad at me? What's he going to think? Oh my goodness, I caused all this. But instead, the father just looks at you with eyes of love and just says, I'm glad you're all right. I'm glad this didn't have to happen to you. But and then you say, well, what can I do? What can I do? Oh, my goodness, I don't get it. What can I do? And the father says, well, you can either go back to all your stuff and go on that path that you were going to go on, Or you can honor what my son has done for you. And it was to save you from all of that and to give you a greater reason for being. And that's what repentance does. It helps you to realize, wow, do I want to go back to all that? All that required the death of Jesus. All that required Jesus to die on the cross for me. And the cross brings it all together. And it really makes it clear to us why it is that we understand things the way that we do. The cross helps us to see how much God hates sin and how much He loves us. And so the cross makes all of those things clear. And it kind of completes the picture of metanoia, of the way that is we are to make sense of all things. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? For the same reason we just talked about. So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. We were all like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And besides the Holy Spirit, besides the Father, besides the Son, besides all of that, we have the church. And the church also helps us to repent, and it's meant to orient us. You guys know Jamestown? You guys, you know, settled it, did all that sort of stuff, you know, 400 years ago. Queen came over, big deal. Well, that's in my backyard, basically. We went up to go visit it, you know, on the 400th anniversary. And while we were there, they were tearing down the church that was there and rebuilding it. And I asked, why are you doing that? And they said, because the church was facing south. And the church traditionally has always faced east. The word orientation comes from the church architecture term to align a church so that it faces east. Why do churches face east? Well, because we're to live as a people in hopeful anticipation of our return of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so church architects through the centuries have always designed churches because of that Luke 24 passage, I think it is, or Matthew 24 passage, that speaks of as lightning goes from the east, so Jesus will return. And so we live our lives in this hopeful anticipation of what Jesus is. But it's bigger than that. It's not just to face east. It's to reorient ourselves from a worldly way of thinking, from all of our individualistic pursuits, and that we all become aligned together, one with another, towards Christ. It's one thing to be a nonconformist, but you know, most nonconformists, you got a lot of like goth types, right, that roam the streets of London. You know, you got a lot of folks that are quite odd. But you know, when you follow them all the way to wherever it is they all congregate, you realize they're actually all the same. They all wear the exact same Doc Martin boots. One might have a buckle there, the other might have a buckle, but it's the same thing. That black overcoat is the same black overcoat that he, those earrings are, that, and you realize, wait a minute, they're not nonconformists, they've just conformed to something else. And likewise, that's what church is meant to provide for us. So we're not all supposed to be a bunch of individualistic oddballs, but rather in solidarity, having reconformed to Christ, and that we do it in unity with one another. It's very difficult to be a maverick, to go it alone. Ask Sarah Palin about that. But it is difficult to be that lone wolf, but to be able to be in a pack makes all the difference. And we were not meant to be baptized into Christ outside of being baptized into the body. And so 1 Corinthians tells us that when we repent and are baptized, it is bringing us into alignment all with one another. And the beauty of Philippians 2, where we no longer do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in our humility consider others before ourselves. And so we live for something greater, and we live in community. And it's actually reinforcing to actually have the same worldview, which is a kingdom view, one with another, as we find sanctuary in this community, which is what church is supposed to be. However, and let's see how much, oh boy, sorry, running out of time. However, what happens when instead of being oriented, the whole church starts to move away from its orientation in Christ? What happens when the whole thing, when the whole body itself starts to drift? And historically, all churches have a historical drift. We have been facing that as a body ourselves. It has been the great test of the last few years for all of us, is that our church is undergoing an historical drift. And we all are part of it. And sometimes it's very difficult, because if you're all in the same situation, you don't really recognize it, because everything's relative. And so we're all, you know, somewhat drifting. It's difficult to perceive. That's the end of this. That's kind of cool. Baptized. Boom. Look at all the stuff you get. One last bit is, a lot of what I just shared there is a lot about an unbeliever and how they repent and they come to be a believer. What if you're already a believer? Like this young man here. He looks old, maybe. Looks American, no? And I hear the Scottish actually now outweigh the U.S. So I got that going for me. But what happens when you're a Christian and you're tempted and you fall into sin and you need to repent? And more importantly, what happens if it's a repetitive sin, a chronic sin that's in our lives? What is the case there? You know, normally what happens in this situation is you have the little demon whispering in your ear, and you have the little angel. I know it's what we saw in cartoons as we were young, but something like that actually really does occur. You have a little argument with yourself, and you have the argument for righteousness, and then you have the argument for sin. And ultimately, when you end up sinning, you allow the argument for sin to win. And there's two elements that Satan always brings us when he brings us sin. He brings us fruit that looks good and is appealing and is good for eating. That's what it says in Genesis. That the fruit really was good-looking fruit and really did taste really good. And on top of that, sometimes forbidden fruit perceptibly tastes even better. But just bringing something alluring isn't enough to get us to sin, because we have a conscience, and our free will can defer to conscience on these matters. Our desires can be subordinated to conscience, and our conscience is informed and even provided by God. Our baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:20. Hebrews 10:22, having our bodies washed with clean water and our consciences sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Our conscience has been affected by the covenant into which we have entered when we enter into Christ. And so that covenant and our conscience kind of builds a firewall between us and the apple. That keeps us from going to be able to get the apple. By the way, we always think it's an apple, right, in the Garden of Eden. And the reason that came about historically, although it just says fruit, if you look in the book of Genesis, but in the Latin translation, in the Vulgate, the word for evil and the word for apple are both malum. It's the same word. And so that's how we started to actually consider it to be an apple. I got loads of lame, worthless trivia, by the way. If you want to sit here till 5, I'll keep going on that stuff. But we have, nonetheless, a wall that keeps us from the evil. And no matter how good it looks, we still will stay away from it. So what Satan has to do is, here, he's got to convince us that there's a loophole in that wall, and that you're special. You've got more testosterone than the average man, and you ought to be able to go ahead and click on that internet site, because you are unique, and you are amazing. And, you know, and on it goes. And somehow or another, we buy into the lie that causes us to open the integrity of the covenant, broach the integrity of our conscience, and step through that loophole and grab the apple and fall into some ugly sin. And then when we keep that loophole in place, there's nothing that really keeps us from going and getting it every time we see it. Yeah, we may feel bad. We may have penitence that maybe tries to keep us from it. That's the normal pattern for most Christians, even in our church. There's, I feel really bad about it. I confessed and, you know, that felt bad having to do that to the brothers. That was embarrassing. The embarrassment will keep me from it. None of that is actually going to long-term actually free you from that. The only way to do that is to shore up the firewall again. Shore up our consciences in this regard. And the only way that that's going to happen is to understand the false lie argument that created the loophole, expose it to brothers, to sisters, expose it so that others can be able to help you to patch it back up with the scriptures. There's no other way to be able to bring that about. It's the hard work of thinking. It's not so hard for sisters because they're just, thinking all the time. But brothers think literally about nothing if they have the opportunity to think about nothing. I'll be happy to, I'm idling. I'm idling all the time while my wife is just, redlining it at the same moment. But for brothers especially, I say, you've got to unravel and write it down, expose it out completely, share it. This can only happen in community for it to really, really be of great effect. This is an important part. I think as we will go on to really help in Elenco with one another, that we really recognize this. That where there is sin and self, the Holy Spirit pursues with convicting reproof, with Elenco. And with reproof comes repentance, and with repentance comes revival. How do we repent? That's what I'm going to talk about now, and we only have a few minutes, so I'm going to do this without slides to just take you through this issue. Can you turn on the lights? Thanks. Let me take you through this really quickly, but you're going to be going through this together as a church quite a bit with Mike. As you look through scriptures and you look up the incidences of repentance, I went through and I tried to actually do an analysis of how many of the references to repentance were towards individuals versus groups needing to repent. The percentage of scriptures that were addressed to groups was over 90%. Well over 90%. In the New Testament alone, it's over 80% that actually are addressed to groups. We don't think that way, though. When you hear repent, you don't think, wow, us. You think, oh, I've got to repent. Because we have been raised up in a environment, in a culture of individualism. Individualism pervades everything. It's actually a grand attribute that is exalted throughout our society. And to think that there's anything wrong with that, it's something we just don't even consider. But again, because the scriptures actually address repentance as a team sport rather than an individual sport, I began to have to try to at least grapple with that, even for myself and for our own church. And ultimately, it's affected some other churches along the way, too. But then when you start to look through it and you think, yeah, think of some of the incidents. For example, when God comes to Israel, it is about corporate repentance. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, it is about corporate repentance. When I say corporate, corpora is just the Latin word that means body. So it's just the idea of us as the body of Christ having repentance. Or communal is maybe another way of putting it. And this idea of communal repentance is a really profound idea, because you've been on teams, in classrooms, in companies where you'd like to see some things change, I bet. A lot of you maybe are in companies right now where you wish, man, if we could just change the corporate culture, wouldn't that be great? And maybe you've tried only to come away feeling completely defeated, as if you had a BB gun and you're blasting away and it's a tank that you're hitting and it's just bouncing off. Well, here's the beauty of it. There is not some company out there that we're trying to change. There's no dean of students that we're trying to appeal to change the school spirit. There's no coach or boosters that we're trying to change some team. It's just us. That's it. It doesn't go beyond this. Just us. And in order to bring about communal change, we don't have to try to, write some letter to a parliament member or anything like that. All we've got to do is just be able to go about it ourselves. And to cut to the quick on this, the idea of communal change comes about throughout the Old Covenant, and even a little bit we'll see in the New, when usually a prophet from the south, Judah, goes to the north and preaches the word. Or maybe it's even a prophet from among their own people who goes out and is first consecrated, like John the Baptist. Why does he have to go out and get consecrated? Or why does he have to come from another area? Because they have to be set apart. They have to be differentiated. Because if you remain or come from within, you don't see. You've been acclimatized. I often use the analogy of, you know, how do you cook frogs in a kettle? Well, you can't start to boil the kettle first and then throw the frogs in. They have the ability to pop right out. But if you put them in nice warm water and let them all swim in there and then just turn up the heat, they will actually become acclimatized to each and every little temperature variation and get used to it. And before you know it, you know, my joke is always that they start saying, "It smells like chicken in here." Like, "Does it smell like chicken to you?" And before you know it, they've become frog stew, which, by the way, tastes like chicken. However, if along the way in that process, another frog came hopping along that hasn't been in the same climate or culture or environment, he comes by and he's about to dip his toe and he's like, "Whoa! What are you guys doing? What are you doing in there?" And like, "Oh, we're doing a lot of great things. Look, we're learning. Look, this one's learned to swim better. And look at this synchronized swimming. And, you know, we've got a lot of programs going on in here. It's really impressive." None of that matters. Get out of the pot. What are you doing? You're all going to be stew in just a few moments. But he can say that because he hasn't been breathing the same air that everybody else or swimming in the same soup that everybody else has been swimming in. It's very easy for an outsider to be able to do that. Years ago, we would kind of, you know, move around quite a bit in our churches, and we'd kind of have fresh eyes from different times. And we also had a lot of different people come through our churches. And they would not just kind of pass through like I'm doing, but people would actually come and spend time. And those are all really healthy things because, well, not always healthy. I mean, I moved like 5 times every 6 months, you know, my first years of the ministry. Some of you may have been in the ministry and had a lot of experiences like that. That's fine. It was fun at times, annoying at others. But what it did do is we were able to have fresh eyes at different times. And even if we stayed put, which a lot of people have done, I've been in the same place for 10 years now, even if we've stayed put, we often had other people in our lives. But when our churches became autonomous, we put up a little bit of walls and people didn't come. People didn't visit. Didn't have fresh eyes. We weren't inviting outsiders, especially those Americans. Let me tell you. They want to take control of the world. Let me just tell you that. It's just true. Don't let anybody ever tell you different. But no, we're the kinder, gentler, skinnier nation now that we've elected Obama. So the whole nation got thinner right away. It's amazing, amazing. But yeah, there's a suspicion of those other folks that want to come in and tell us how to run things. Well, maybe there's some truth to that, but also at the same time, there was also fresh eyes that continually helped to kind of call out stuff. And we weren't able to kind of get stuck into ways that would have caused us to have a corporate culture that wouldn't be the one that we really actually wanted to see happen in our church. But the next ingredient that you often see, and if you took just a little survey through the book of Chronicles for yourself, you'll see about 5 or 6 of these. You'll see it with Jehoshaphat. You'll see it with Asa. You'll see it with Hezekiah. You'll see it with Manasseh. But as you go through, you'll see this, that the prophet comes. He sees what's going on. He's grieved. And he approaches the leader. And if the leader's humble, woohoo, things go well. But if the leader is proud, he resists. And, you know, it's like, "Who are you to tell me this?" Some guy, you know, out of nowhere. But when the leader is humble, then he is often deeply grieved, has godly sorrow and repentance himself. And then likewise, the third ingredient you see, and this is actually more prevalent in Scripture than I realized, is a solemn assembly. Joel chapter 1 and 2 both have a pretty detailed description of a solemn assembly. Likewise, if you go to the ends of both of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see classic solemn assemblies. If you go to 2 Corinthians 15, you see a solemn assembly that was called by Asa. Anyway, the Bible has many of these situations. The NIV calls it a sacred assembly, so you might be thrown off a bit as you read there, but most all of the other translations call it a solemn assembly. And that's a time where they come together and they're able to express communal godly sorrow for the culture that they've created, for the dysfunction, for the corporate sin that has come about. And you may even feel defensive as I say that, but let me just be real with you guys for a second. To be in the world's greatest city, to actually have been plucked from the world by Jesus, to have all of that done for you, and for this not to be a place where people are passionate beyond belief to be pulling your friends and your neighbors to be hearing the gospel, to also be thirsting to grow in Christ and to really want to have mentoring and challenges and to be more and more equipped for not to be a culture where people are making amazing sacrifices that are supernatural rather than just natural. For all of that, I think is not what we're seeing when we look at the book of Acts. When we see the book of Acts, we see crazy boldness. We see unity that is breathtaking as we look through. It's not just here, though. I mean, this is something that we're all experiencing in many and different places. But I have also seen churches go from something that looks like respectable community Christianity to radical, a biblical model of having a distinct purpose, a deep love that changes the world. And over and over again, this has been happening, and praise God for that. But really quickly, there's a church in Dayton that I happened upon, and it was a huge accident. Maybe you can ask some of the people that I told the story to yesterday, but it was so clearly God working in this. But nonetheless, the church who was without any staff or anything like that, because they didn't want any, they had kind of kicked them all out. But now they had gotten to the point where they recognized, because a lot of outsiders had come and shared some things with them, that, you know what, we need to repent communally. We need to actually go after corporate repentance. So outsiders, prophets of sense, came to their consensus group leaders. They were humble. They called for a solemn assembly. And then the last part, and I'll share a little bit more in detail on this with you, the last part, the fourth ingredient, is a recommitment to the covenant. It's not just, okay, we've said we're sorry, but repentance is always a turning towards God and becoming who God needs us to be again. And so they recommitted to the covenant. But when we did this at this church in Ohio, Dayton, Ohio, we called together the solemn assembly. It was pretty much a most all-day Saturday affair. And we talked a bit about, you know, what was it that we saw that we have become. And as we looked across, we realized, you know what, we've been hiding behind our suspicion of the past. And we've been hiding behind our suspicion of becoming man-centered if we actually really promote leadership. We've been hiding behind our suspicion of becoming of performance-oriented if we start talking about studying the Bible with people and bringing visitors and actually baptizing folks into Christ. It sounds so odd, but there's real emotion behind this. Like, don't talk about baptisms. That's just going to get us into... It's like the greatest thing that God could ever do. We can't talk about that. Even things like discipling that people, where they're doing it right, they're so thankful for. Like, I'm growing in Christ, and I've got encouragement and direction and motivation, and it's so amazing. But again, any of those things which were good works, if you mentioned them to the group, they were like, whoa, don't be peddling that stuff here. And we're like, you know, nobody's talking about that. But we're talking about not trying to swing that pendulum so far away from where we were that we end up skipping past where we really wanted to end up. And again, for every reaction, there's an equal and opposite overreaction. We've all gone through this. There's no secret. It's not like every single church that we're a part of hasn't gone through this. And so it's not even like, you know, I'm trying to just point this out to you guys. You guys know this. I'm sure you do. I'm just stating the obvious at this moment. But we end up to this point where it's suddenly we're not really in discipling relationships anymore. That kind of frees up some time, and we're not really going out and kind of door knocking and trying to reach our neighbors or doing some of the things that we used to. And we're not actually, now that we've become so God-centered and man-centered, it's not like we're out on the streets, you know, feeding the homeless and spending time and doing all that. So we've got all this extra time. So what do we do with it? We'll fill it with stuff for self. And I'll get an advanced degree, or I'll take on more at work, or I'll enroll the kids in 7 more sports and extracurricular activities and these other things. And but then that sounds good because it's not about me, it's about the kids. And well, certainly, you know, I can't really come to Bible talk because my kids and these things, and they got to wake up. And you know, we got into that mode as well. We all did. And there was no joy in that life. And maybe we thought we were assuaging some guilt because we didn't do enough for the kids or whatever. I did a whole lot more for the kids 10 years ago when I made sandwiches with them in the morning, and we went out and we fed sandwiches to the homeless, and then shared our faith at the mall and had fun together, and seeing my boys coming home with tears in their eyes, praying for these people that God could really work in their lives, and praying intensely for the people that we shared our faith with, of God, please bring them to church. Oh, please, God. And, you know, I mean, that was like our life 10 years ago. You know, fast forward 5 years, which is 5 years ago. Now we go to soccer on Saturday all day. And we still did some of that back then, but we allow it to be everything. And we've got soccer, so we can't really do that, or we can't really get to the other things. So we don't do anything else. And maybe we'll watch some TV and hang out and have family time. And there's no more prayers on the part of my kids of, oh, please, God, help those people that don't have a home. Oh, please, God, help those people come to church. None of that was going on 5 years ago, to my shame. And I remember even being convicted by my kids and saying, hey, whatever happened to, like, remember, like, whenever we would go anywhere, you would kind of, like, maybe sometimes challenge us to share our faith, and you always would, but that doesn't really happen as much anymore, and you say it's because we're in a rush to something, but are we always in a rush? Like, what's going on? But that's who we became, and that's what I was inculcating in my children at the same time. Who wants that? And it's no wonder that as the next generation grows up that there's no radical edge. And most, they kind of play the game at church and maybe get baptized and do something so much less than the expectation was for all of us when we were met. That's not life to the full. That's not what Jesus wants for any one of us. I think we have a vague idea of maybe where we got to get back to. It's something you guys will be able to define as you spend some time over these next few weeks to be able to look at this. But make no mistake about it, where we all have ended up is not right. It is a dysfunction. It is not the body of Christ that we see in the Bible. You can justify it 18 different ways about, well, I've got this activity or that, but bottom line, it is not what you would see. In Acts 8, when they were on the run, about to be jailed because of the message of Christ, and they never stopped sharing their faith everywhere they went, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who were persecuted, those who were scattered, preached the word wherever they went. You don't think they had a good excuse? Let's just lay low for a minute. You know, I mean, it'll be wise. You know, let's live to fight another day, maybe. You know, what if in the Bible it said, well, you know, they had football practice, and so they weren't really able to actually, you know, be part of the mission, and so the gospel never spread any further. You know, you fill in the blank of whatever it is that we think is such a, you know, all-encompassing issue that I've got to make up for the way that I neglected in the past. Stop over-swinging the pendulum. If you're trying to over-make up for anything or anything like that, then you're going to miss the point, miss the where the pendulum needs to be, or as we call it, the plumb line. You know, what is the plumb line is really the issue. And that plumb line is where we are focused on God, not man, where we are unified. Yeah, we're not just conforming and we're not individualistic, but a unity that breaks down all vestige of self, that there is no individualism left, that we don't wake up in the morning saying, I wonder what I need to do, or how can I get this done, or how can I stay out of sin, or how can I be more bold, or how can I make more. We wake up with, how can we? This is the way we even think and pray. How can we be more bold today? How can we get the stuff done that we need to get done today? How can we overcome temptation? How can we actually become more fruitful? How can we see our kids raise up to be who I know we love and want to see happen? It's got to get to that point of real unity, where it's a unity that pervades even all of the ways that we think. That it's all about us rather than I in any of these situations. And likewise, that good works are no longer something to be suspicious of. But good works is what we are naturally driven to do by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, by the normal outgrowth of our appreciation of the grace of Jesus Christ. How is it that we cannot pour out all that we have to be able to see? Let's burn the candle at both ends. What are we going to do anyway? Let's give all that we have to be able to see the gospel spread and a real difference made. Let's disciple one another in a healthy way. I'm not talking about epitomao. I'm talking about really getting in there with one another and helping people to finally get free from some of the muck that has crept into life, and to once again dream, and then help them make discipling about where we're going and not just about stop doing that, but heading towards a life of fruitful labor and consistent growth. As we add to our goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and so on, as we all head down these amazing paths of continually growing in our transformation to the likeness of Christ. And likewise, as all of this happens, we're going to need to actually put into place something that helps it to be ongoing. And I think what the Bible, or what has traditionally been known as spiritual disciplines. I mean, there's a lot of books on spiritual disciplines out there. Most of them are kind of individualistic, and it's simple things like fasting and meditation and prayer and Bible study and contribution, all of those things. And I think we understand those, and those need to be in our lives. And I understand. I mean, I know that there were challenges in the London church back in the day of, you know, pray an hour every day, and you better, you know, if you don't, then spiritual disciplines are not things that earn you more grace or earn you brownie points with God, or earn you greater standing among the brothers. I'm the man. We have a bad phrase in our church. We call it kingdom stock. It's when a brother's stock goes up in the eyes of the single sisters. So I would say this doesn't increase your kingdom stock by doing spiritual disciplines. But what do spiritual disciplines do though? They give you freedom. They give you freedom. If you see a guy who on a skateboard can go up and down a half pipe and flip up in the air 5-6 different times, you think that freedom came without discipline? No, that came from a life of discipline that brings it about. Discipline brings us life to the full. It helps us to do stuff that we wouldn't ordinarily do. It helps us to not be slaves to our default or to our simplest desires, but it helps to provide some sort of a little prompt to be who it is that we were always meant to be in Christ. When you were baptized into Christ, God had already in mind something really beautiful and amazing for you to grow into. Don't let that be stifled because of some false suspicion about all of the good works that we are meant to do to really bring that about in our lives. And we can't let Satan use a kind of a false accusation about the past as if that's going to affect us again. We're wiser. We're better equipped. We know how to navigate through that and still embrace the right things that we are really meant to do. And so when we do come from this solemn assembly, it's a time of confessing every one of us, of really recognizing we all have played a part in creating the corporate culture as it is right now. Everyone from Mike to the most recent person that's been baptized or moved into the church. Everyone plays a part. It's not like the old times where it's like, we really got to change as a church. We really got to repent. And it would be about targeting those 7 people that really seem to be lagging behind. And let's get it going. Or it was like, make a line if you're on this side. This is nobody gets left behind. No one gets left behind in this. We all created it. We're all in this together. And we're all going to change it together. And so in the solemn assembly, we all come together and we all confess personal responsibility for the communal dysfunction. It's not personal. It's not just confessing personal sin. Well, I guess I've lusted a lot this week, and so that's really no. The issue here is not necessarily my lust, although we'll deal with those things as we go through a month of repentance. But it's more, you know what? I just don't care about the people in my family group. You know what? I'm actually disdainful towards some of those folks. It's ugly and it's nasty, but it's true. And let me bring it out and let it be that this does not stand, God, and that exposing it to the light will allow me to be set free from the mess that has kept me from giving my heart fully to my family group and to my church. that perhaps it's just laziness. You know what? People didn't really want to get help in the group, and I'm the leader. That's fine. I was tired of having to run all over the place anyway, and I don't want to run them down, so fine. It won't be that way. Good enough. But we each have a different contribution to it. Each of us is unique in the way that we've contributed to it, whether through neglect, whether through disdain, whether through whatever, but especially through individualism, selfishness, kind of jumping back into our own little worlds. And if this church is going to flourish and be the bride without defect or blemish whatsoever, we've got to actually recognize in all the ways that we have been a contributing factor to every stain, wrinkle, blemish. And it's not like, well, I knew better, but it's really their fault. There's none of that. We all have a personal responsibility to this. And then after having really come and confessed before God about all of this, it's time to recommit to the covenant, to recommit to a life in Christ, of really being able to say Jesus is Lord, and that we are His body, and that we are completely unified one to another. We did that through taking of communion in a worthy manner in some of the places. And it's very powerful, because in the end of all of that, you recognize as there is one loaf, we are one body. There's nothing that separates one from another. But also that we recognize this as Jesus in His humility laid down His life, self-sacrificial, that we now partake of His body. It's like, wow, I'm gonna take this in a worthy manner. And then it's all punctuated in the end by grace as we take the cup, the blood of the new covenant, and everything. The last 5 years, the last 20 years, whatever it is, all of that is completely washed away communally as we take of that together. We get a brand new, fresh start. We have this beautiful radiance that is given to us only by the grace of God to be able to once again charge forward, pursuing righteousness before all things, loving one another, living as community, avoiding the individualism, and blazing a path through the city of London, bringing about a revival that someday they'll write about. That'll all come about, though, only to the degree, and I shared this yesterday, the degree to which you're able to recognize the depth of your need for grace. And if you want to approach this with, we're not so bad. Maybe some of those churches that really needed this were pretty bad. No, that's he who has been forgiven little loves little. He who's been forgiven much loves much. You want to be the church that loves much. And the only path to that is through grace. And the only way to get to loving much is to realize I need to be forgiven much, which means we've messed up much. That's okay. Let's just lay it on out there and recognize the degree to which that'll happen. And again, in the end, there you will need to actually recognize that to keep us on track, we got to look with a healthy view at spiritual disciplines. Not that we're going to lord it over one another in that, but just that they become the fabric of our lives. That we have kind of a sacred rhythm to our lives. That if we're going to be community, it requires us coming together. Maybe we need to come together more. Maybe there needs to be more, you know, evangelistic Bible talks. Maybe the family groups need to become smaller and more nimble, or maybe they need to be bigger. I don't know. I don't know the exact structure of things. Maybe we need to actually be having really special times of discipleship to be able to get back on that growth path. Maybe we need to have organized outreach. Maybe, who knows? But all of those things are only there to serve a natural expression of being saved by grace. It's not about performance. It's not about trying to make things happen. And even if no great things happens in the end, you need to do it anyway. Because we've sinned, we've got to come before the Lord. And we got to come before Him in confession. And if just merely for that, we need to come before Jesus with a contrite heart, even about communal issues as well as individual ones. But having said all that, I'll be in prayer. Thank you so much for allowing me to come. Everybody's been more than gracious. Even when I've had to even confront or share anything, everybody's been fantastic. I have no doubt that you guys are not going to do this in half measure. I have no doubt that you want to give yourselves fully to this. I'll have you in my prayers, hugely so, and I can't wait to hear all of the things that are going to be happening through all of this. I know I went like really long. We're supposed to be kicked out of here in like 9 minutes, but there's no way around some of it. So anyway, thanks for being able to listen to all that.